Please be seated. If you have a Bible with you, then please follow me as we consider together the first 16 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, although focusing on the latter part of the 16th verse. Let me just say briefly again what a privilege and pleasure it is to be with you again. You may not remember, I was here this very Sunday last year and enjoyed immensely the friendship, the warmth of welcome, and the opportunity to minister the Word of God. And I'm grateful to Matt and Deckard and the elders for their kind invitation. Let me just set the scene for you as we read these verses. This letter is described by the writer towards the end of the closing chapter, chapter 13, as a brief word of exhortation. That word exhortation is a multifaceted word. It could mean encouragement. The whole of the letter is what we might call a paracletic epistle. It's a letter of encouragement and exhortation rolled into one. It is exhortation flowing out of encouragement. And that's vital to understand if you're going to really grasp the thrust of this letter to the Hebrews. It's a letter that has a very contemporary ring to it. These Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written were suffering greatly for their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah given by God for the salvation of the world. They were suffering, as we would read in chapter 10, the confiscation of their property. Some of them had been put in prison. Life was hard, and the hardship was due to one thing. They had turned their back on Judaism that had abandoned Jesus Christ. They had turned their back on the world around them and had given themselves to Jesus Christ. But now they were suffering for their faith. They were living in the midst of an antichrist culture, in the midst of an antichrist religion. And the letter is written to encourage them to go on. The writer acknowledges that they are suffering much, but nonetheless, he says to them, go on. And so we read in chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I wonder how you read the Bible. I wonder if you read the Bible understanding that it is an organic whole, that each part is connected to every other part. I say that because I think many Christians benefit from the Bible far less than they could benefit, because they read the Bible as if it were a string of pearls with occasional glorious texts that encourage us and lift up our hearts. And the Bible is full of gloriously encouraging texts that do precisely that. But those texts are embedded in contexts. And as you've probably often heard, the first three rules of biblical interpretation and understanding is understand first the context, secondly, further understand the context, and thirdly, even more understand the context. Let me explain what I mean. I'm sure many of you will know the text in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It's a glorious statement. Disconnected from its context, it's a statement that tells us that God will not be implicated with evil. But when you read it in the context, you discover that actually what Habakkuk the prophet is saying is, Lord, you tell us that you are never to be implicated with evil, that you're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, but you are raising up the Babylonians, that godless, wicked people who are full of iniquity, and you're using them to discipline and bring judgment upon your people. How can you be what you say you are when your actions seem to contradict what you say you are? Or take, for example, the 44th Psalm. The first 8 verses of the Psalm are a glorious unpacking of God's mighty acts for his people throughout the ages, especially during the time of the Exodus. The psalmist writes, our fathers have told us about your mighty deeds, how you overcame the powers of darkness, how you submerged and deluged the forces of Egypt in the Red Sea. And you read those eight verses, and they're a glorious celebration of the mighty acts of God in behalf of his people. But then you come to the ninth verse. And in the ninth verse, the psalmist is saying, Lord, we've heard all about that from our fathers. But look at what's happening to your people now. It's all very well telling us in the past you did this and you did that. But we are now a prey to our enemies. We are being delivered over to death all the day long. You see, the opening verses are not a recondite celebration and unfolding declaration of the mighty acts of God. They're expressing a profound heart perplexity that God says this about himself, but the circumstances of his people seem absolutely to contradict that. Now, I say that because when we turn this evening to these words, the latter half of verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We need to understand what these words mean in their context. This letter, as I said, was written to persecuted, dispirited Jewish believers who were being tempted to return to their Jewish faith to escape the hostility and the opposition and the persecution they were experiencing. What would you say to a believer for whom life has become hard and sore and bitter? What would you say to them if opposition and hostility were engulfing them? And they said to you, you know, I can't cope any longer. Life is too hard. I need to turn back and escape the maelstrom of opposition and hostility. I cannot cope any longer going on. What are you going to say to them? That's the context of this letter to the Hebrews. And the writer has a three-pronged response. First of all, preeminently, he says to them, really in the opening five or so chapters, behold the preeminent excellency of Jesus Christ. He is greater than the angels. He is infinitely greater than Moses. And he far excels Aaron. Everything that you once were embedded in has been eclipsed and surpassed by who Jesus Christ is. He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has made purification for sins. He is the great priest in the order of Melchizedek, who has come and by his own blood made atonement for sin. You can't turn back from him. To turn back from him is to turn back from the preeminent one, the exalted one, the one the Father has enthroned at his right hand, and you're turning back to shadows and types and ceremonies. And so the first great response of the writer to the Hebrews to these believers who were being sorely tempted to turn back from Christ is to say, consider Christ. Consider his excellency, his surpassing greatness. See how great he is. But then there is a second theme or prong to his response. And this comes out in a number of warning passages. There are six in all that punctuate the letter. Not only does he say to them, consider Christ and his preeminent excellency, he says, consider what will happen to you if you do turn back from Jesus Christ. The opening words of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And throughout these 13 chapters, he punctuates his letter with these warning passages. Consider the seriousness of turning back from the only Savior of sinners. Consider how impossible it is to restore again to repentance those who trample on the blood of Jesus Christ. He solemnly warns them. But there is a third prong of approach, or a third theme, that marks the response of this writer of the letter to the Hebrews. And we see that in the 11th chapter. Preeminently, he says, see how great Jesus Christ is. And then he says, consider the solemn consequences of turning back from Jesus Christ. But then in this 11th chapter, he says to them, consider the great examples of your history and heritage. Let me take you on a tour of the great men and women who so adorn the life of the church of the living God throughout the ages. Let me take you on a tour of their lives and show you that far from turning back when hardship and hostility and persecution engulfed them, they went on to the end. They refused to turn back. They stood firm. Later on in the chapter, he will tell them that some of them were sawn in two, of whom the world was not worthy. But he wants to say to them, do you belong to this great lineage of faith? Or will you be among those who shrink back and are destroyed? That, I think, has a very contemporary feel about it. We are living in your nation and mine in days that many of us never dreamt would ever come. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. Evil is placarded and paraded and exhibited as normality. Our children, our grandchildren are being exposed to sins that we should even blush to speak about. And increasingly, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians are finding themselves marginalized. The Christian faith is being excoriated and pushed to the very periphery of society. And increasingly, there's going to be a cost. Perhaps we're just beginning to experience the cost that our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world have experienced for two millennia. We have been preserved from much of it in your nation, and especially mine, since the days of the Reformation. God, in his mercy, brought the gospel, and with the gospel, civilization to society. It's the gospel that gave birth to civilization. But we're living in times when the going's going to get hard, when the cost will begin to bite. And the great question is, will we stand, and having done all to stand, or will we turn back to escape the pressures, the hostilities, the excoriations? Will we go on? And so what the writer does in these last words of verse 16 is to tell these Hebrew believers to whom he is writing two things that he wants them to know. He wants them to know what God thinks of them. And secondly, he wants them to know what God has prepared for them. And in doing that, he is following the uniform pattern of the whole Bible. When people are struggling, and maybe you're here tonight and there is some area of your life that you are struggling badly with, perhaps temptation is beginning to press itself upon you, Maybe for you, life has become hard. The uniform response of the Word of God is not simply to exhort you to go on, but to remind you of your privileges. Isn't it remarkable that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, wants to encourage them to walk in love? He wants them to turn their back on the pattern of living and thinking that prevailed in the ancient world. He wants them to avoid scandal and sexual immorality and much else besides. But before he gets there, he spends three chapters doing what? Holding up their privileges in Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing. Maybe you've done this analytical exercise. In the first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians, there is one imperative verb, one command. But in the second three chapters, 4 through 6, there are 40 imperative verbs. One command in the first three chapters and 40 in the next three chapters. Why the imbalance? Because God would always have his commands rooted and grounded in the exposition of his grace and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. And so before Paul comes in Ephesians 4 verse 1 to say, I urge you then to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, he has spent these three chapters basically saying, see how great he is. See what riches have come to you through your union with Jesus Christ. See what extraordinary blessings God has engulfed you with in the gospel. And so here is what he says. Number one, he wants them to know what God thinks of them. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, who are these people of whom we read God is not ashamed to be called their God? Well, they are the very people that the writer has been highlighting from verse 4 following. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. Men and women whose lives were characterized by persevering faith, whose lives were marked not by turning back, but by going on. And the writer says, now I want you to know this, that God, the great God of heaven, is not ashamed to be called their God. To the world around them, these heroes of the faith were pitiable. They were nobodies. They were non-entities. But God was not ashamed to be called their God. And you see the relevance of that because these Hebrew Christians were, to the world in which they lived, not just the Roman world that predominated, but the Jewish religious world. They were nobodies. They were non-entities. They were people who believed in a crucified Messiah. Is there anything more ridiculous, more absurd? A crucified Messiah is the ultimate oxymoron. But God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, it could be a figure of speech. It could be what's called litotes. That is to say, when the apostle writes here, God is not ashamed to be called their God, he's really saying God is proud and honored to be their God. You know the kind of thing you might say of someone, you know, she's not bad looking, you know. And you really mean she's really quite a stunner. Or you might say Glasgow is no mean city. And you really mean it's the preeminent city, not only of Scotland, but the world. It's a figure of speech, and it's possible that's what the apostle is saying. God is honored. God is proud to be their God, and that's true. But I rather think the point is somewhat different than that. I think the apostle is saying, this world may look down on you and be ashamed of you, but God is not ashamed of you. This is what I think Paul is saying, for example, in Romans 1:17, when he writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I think many commentators are saying what Paul really is saying is, he's using this figure of speech, litotes, he's saying, I'm proud of the gospel. And of course he's proud of the gospel, but I don't think that's what he's saying there. I think he's saying to these Romans who are living in the days of Nero, the mad Roman emperor, he's saying, this world in which you live is ashamed of you. They're ashamed of the Savior that you serve and trust and live for. The world despises the gospel of a crucified Savior, but I am not ashamed of my crucified Savior. I'm not ashamed to be identified with this one whom the world is ashamed of. And an almost identical phrase is found earlier, actually, in Hebrews chapter 2, where he writes, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And again, I think the thought is not, well, yes, he is proud to call us his brothers. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians who are being excoriated by the world around them, the world is ashamed of them. You believe in what? A crucified Messiah? And the writer is saying, the Son of God isn't ashamed of you, because you're one. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one. Therefore, he is not ashamed. He wants these Christian believers who are suffering and struggling to know that God isn't ashamed to be called their God. I wonder if you've ever thought of this, if someone says to you as you share the gospel with them, they might say to you, who do you think you are? You know, who do you think you are? I wonder if you've ever thought of saying, I am someone the Lord of glory is not ashamed to call his brother. I find it hard, if I'm honest, to read those words in Hebrews 2:11 and not be moved by them. I've read them, I suppose, hundreds of times. I just find it almost unimaginable that the Lord of glory is not ashamed to call worms of the earth, sinners by nature, redeemed, yes, by his precious blood, united to him. But how often we fail, we sin, we grieve. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. John Owen, the great English Puritan pastor, theologian, put it beautifully when he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, every day while we live is his wedding day. I remember the first time I read those words, 40 years ago. I remember thinking, are you serious? Are you serious? Every day while I live The Lord Jesus Christ counts it as his wedding day. He loves me that much. And then Owen goes on, and Ryan will know this better than any of us, goes on to quote Zephaniah 3:17, where there we read of the Lord himself rejoicing over his people with singing. Do you know that God sings? Well, the Bible tells us that. He rejoices over us with singing. Every time I read Zephaniah 3:17, I think I can honestly say, and Lord, what are you singing today? What are you singing today? You see what the writer is doing? He's saying, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Do you know how blessed you are? How privileged you are? You know, let me quote again, John Owen was so right when he said, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. You see, the devil is always looking to turn us into ourselves, to dull us and to blind us to the blood-bought privileges that are ours inalienably in Jesus Christ. I want to say to you this evening, as I say to my own heart, if you are a Christian believer, if you're confidence before God rests alone in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning and returning, then you may be struggling tonight. Life for you may be hard. You may have gone from one sore providence to the next. You might be thinking, I'm at the end of my tether. My life hangs by a thread. But if you are a child of God, God himself is not ashamed to be called your God. You are the envy of angels and archangels. And so the writer says to them, let me tell you, let me remind you, God is not ashamed to be called your God. That's what he wants them to know. But then secondly, he wants them to know what God has prepared for them. And that's the closing words of verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for, now notice the connective particle, for he has prepared for them a city. He wants them to know what God thinks of them, and now he wants them to know what God has prepared for them. He has prepared for them a city. Now notice the little word for. What's the connection? God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, the connection is simply this. In preparing a city, an eternal dwelling place, a city that he himself, verse 10, has designed and built, God is showing his loving commitment to his people. He has prepared a place for them. He has prepared a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God himself, the master builder. Do you see what God has prepared for those for whom he is not ashamed to be called their God, for those who go on bruised, battered, bewildered maybe, but who go on, he has prepared for them a city. Now, we don't have time to unpack this in any detail, but we see here in these verses, it is a city with foundations, verse 10, whose designer and builder is God. Look what you will be losing if you turn back from Jesus. You will be cutting yourself off from the eternal city. That city that has foundations, that city, as we read in Revelation 21, where there are no more tears, no more sorrow, no more failures, no more disappointments, no more sin, no more graffiti, no more homelessness. no more poverty, where God will be all in all. For the Lamb, as Rutherford wrote, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You see, that's what our Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples in John 14. He is preparing them for his leaving them. He's going to tell them, it will be for your good that I'm going away. And you could imagine the disciples saying, talk sense. How could it possibly be for our good if you're going away? And you remember how chapter 14 begins. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I think most commentators understand that to be the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. And it is by his work on Calvary's cross that Jesus Christ has prepared a place for his people. But I think it's actually more than that. It is by the cross that he opens up the way for us to go to that prepared city as a prepared people. But he goes not simply, the cross is not the termination of the preparation. It's the heart of the preparation. But he goes himself and is the forerunner, the archegos, the one who goes before and who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. A prepared place for a prepared people. It's wonderful how the Bible comes to us in our discouragements and in our difficulties and in our trials and says to us, let me just remind you of all that you possess in Jesus Christ. I have a very good friend, and he is a very good friend, Eric J. Alexander. Sinclair Ferguson was the assistant to him in St. George's Tron, Church of Scotland, in the early 1970s. Eric's probably, if one can use language like this, the best preacher I've ever heard, and certainly one of the best men I've ever known. He's a better man than he is a preacher. I think he's the best preacher I've ever heard. I remember him telling me many years ago about his first visit to Westminster Chapel in London, where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached with such remarkable power and authority. A friend, subsequently, Westminster Chapel, would ask Eric to follow Lloyd-Jones, but he wouldn't go. But a friend took Eric, and the doctor preached, as he seemed always to preach. I was listening this afternoon a little bit. He preached with great power. And after every service, people would line up, queues of people, to thank the doctor for his ministry. And Eric said to me, he said, you know, Ian, it was quite striking. We were in this queue of people, and my friend who had brought me knew the doctor well, and we were just waiting our turn patiently in the queue, and we got nearer and nearer. And as we got closer to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I realized he was saying the exact same thing to every person who thanked him. He spoke two words. Go on. Go on. And Eric said to me, he said, you know, Ian, I thought to myself, is that all the doctor's got to say? These people have waited to thank him for his ministry. God has used it to bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, help them, and go on. And then I thought, said Eric, what better thing could he say? What better thing could he say? Brothers and sisters, are you going on? I don't know you. You don't know me. Maybe for you, life is very hard. Sometimes it's bewildering to see the unremitting, sore providences that come to certain Christians. Maybe for you life is hard. Maybe you're here tonight and you think, I don't know if I can go on any longer. Go on. God is not ashamed to be called your God. He's prepared for you a city with foundations, a city that he has built himself with his own hands through the bloodshedding of his son, Jesus Christ. Don't lose out on what God has prepared for those who love him. Maybe you'll go on bruised, battered, and bewildered. Maybe you're going on even tonight thinking, my life hangs by a thread. But to quote Samuel Rutherford again, it is a thread of Christ's spinning. And when you reach the end of your tether, remember who's at the other end holding you fast. Not our frail hold of him, but his mighty, eternal, blood-soaked hand that holds us. May God bless to us his word. Let us take some moments to be still and reflect on the Lord and his grace to us in his Son.